So I really love a story. I love a story. When my kids were little, I was not awesome at playing pretend. I kind of hated it. It was like, let's play grocery store. And I was like, oh. But I always be like, let's read a book. I love a story. So Gideon, our fifth judge of Israel, this is a great story. It really is. So let's just jump right in. We are in Judges chapter 6, and truly, here we go again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So this is the worst oppression that we've seen yet, to the point that all the crops are being ravaged and the livestock, so obviously they're on the brink of starving, and they are terrified, and a lot of them have fled and are living in caves. It was really, really bad. You know, we, a couple of weeks ago, had our power was out. The transformer caught on fire, which is real exciting that Wednesday morning. And the power's out. And every time the power goes out, Clay and I have this conversation of, like, we would be so hopeless for if the power were out for, like, a week. I mean, we are soft. Like, we might not would make it. Where are we going to go? You know, if everything in the freezer is gone and you can't go to the Kroger, we're hopeless. Man, these Israelites, they were in a dire position. 7 years of hard to have food and being attacked. It was awful, and they are miserable. And because of their misery, they cry out to God for help. And interestingly, and differently from the other judges that we've seen so far, God does not first send a judge. He first sends a prophet. And a prophet was a man from the Lord who brought the word of the Lord. So a word from God to the people. And that's what God sends. That's what they need. We're in verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So this unnamed prophet tells them two things. He tells them what God has done. He reminds them. And he tells them what they have done. You yet again, and y'all, you know, it's the same next verse, same song, next verse. This is not their first rodeo. You worship idols and judgment comes. And so we're going to talk, there's a lot of suffering that they see in this particular time. And a lot of our suffering comes from things that are not directly related to our sin. But for the purposes of what we're talking about tonight, their suffering is a direct consequence of their sin. And, you know, you're kind of like, why did you think it was going to go differently this time? What made you think you would start worshiping idols and something, like, there would be a different result? Last night, and I was like, can I talk about you at Bible study? And Clay gave me permission. Last night at 9:30, as I was editing, I hear from another room, "Oh, you're so stupid. What are you doing? It's so dumb. Clay," and he says his name in it. He was not talking to one of our children. And so this is a normal kind of thing that he does. He has a great memory. And so Clay will be like, what, you know, just doing something or in the shower. And he'll be like, "Oh," I'm like, "Are you okay?" He's like, "Yeah, I just remember something stupid I said in high school. I remember something," and like, wow. Okay, so I did not like jump up. I was like, "Oh, who knows?" So he comes in a few minutes later and I was like, "Are you okay?" He was like, "What?" And he holds up his hand with band-aids around two fingers. So last week was his birthday, and he has been wanting a new knife because he loves to grill, and he wanted a new knife for his meat. And so I got him a new knife, and it's a really good one. I felt very proud of that. And so he said, I feel like I heard somewhere that you're not supposed to put good knives in the dishwasher, which apparently you're not. And so I was just going to wash my new knife. And apparently he chose to wash his new knife with warm water and soap and his hand. And he was like, I'm standing here now and being like, why in the world did I not think I would cut? He was like, and literally it kind of was going great with on the one side, and then I flipped it over. And like, at what point did I not think if I ran my fingers along the blade of like the sharpest knife ever, it would not slice me, right? And so often, and we see this, it's like, they are smart. They know that this is not going to go well, and yet they do it anyway, and they end up in a bad spot. So God sends his prophet. He sends his word to call his people out on their sin. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And God sends his word to remind them of the spot they're in. Ralph Davis says, we should not miss the kindness of God in all this. One of the kindest things that God does for us is to bring us under the criticism of his word, to expose the reasons for our helplessness and misery. He does this by preaching, by wise counsel, and the personal reading of his word. God's word comes and it shows them their sin. And we can assume at this point that that was a call to repentance. But the thing we do not see in this story is we don't see them repenting. We don't see them acknowledging their great messing up and saying, God, will you please forgive us? They don't do that. At least it's not written in the story. But y'all, the wild thing, Romans 5:8, is that God sends rescue before they repent. Their repentance and their getting their act together and their fixing up their behavior is not a requirement for God to come. For God to come and rescue them. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God comes to rescue his people that he loves who are a mess. Gideon, we're going to meet this fearful, fearful judge. We're in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. Y'all, I told him this morning. Every time I see that word, I think Oprah, like Oprah Winfrey. It is Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, so angel of the Lord, this is God. But he has brought himself in human form. This has already happened once in the book of Judges. So he is appearing in human form. He's sitting under a tree on Gideon's dad's land. And Gideon is in the wine press beating out wheat, which you're like, oh, like that's not like wine press is for wine, right? And it is. It's an example of he's in there trying to hide the food. He's trying to do something to protect their way of life and survive. Everything is really bad and everything's really terrifying. When I was little, my aunt, I just thought this was the funniest thing. My aunt would keep her cash, if they had any cash in the house, or like extra cash, emergency cash, in a cleaned out ice cream container in the freezer. She was like, well, if a robber comes, at least they will not get the cash. And she called it her cold cash. I was like, this is amazing. Okay, so Gideon is in the wine press. Let's move on. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So Gideon is fearful, and rightly so. And Gideon is questioning God's love for him. And isn't it so easy how what we know to be true, because he's saying, our fathers told us, he's saying what we were told, all of the wonderful things about God. But it sure does not feel like he loves us. If he really loved us, then I would not be here hiding food to try to survive. I sure don't think he loves me. It does not feel like it. From what I can see with my eyes, it looks like God has forsaken me. It does not look like he loves me. And we feel that, right? When the really hard, devastating thing is right in front of us, it's so very easy for what we know to be true about God, that he really does love us and care for us and protect us and hold us. It's easy for it to go out the window because it's not the biggest thing we see and it's not what we feel. The angel of the Lord then doesn't answer Gideon's question of why is this happening. He doesn't give him an answer. And really, the prophet has already given that answer of, you know why this is happening. It's happening because you've turned away from the Lord. It's actually not that God has forsaken you, but you have forsaken him. And that's why all of this is happening. And so the angel of the Lord comes and says, God is going to be with you. God is sending you. And Gideon, again, rightfully so. This is not like some fake humility. He's like, hey now, my clan are not, my tribe, we're not big warriors. I'm from the weakest clan. I'm also the weakest of my father's sons. So he's like, legitimately, I'm not a good choice. And it doesn't seem to bother the angel of the Lord at all. The answer is, I will be with you. And you know, I feel so often like when God gives us that answer for the difficult things or the scary things or the things he calls us to do that we don't feel like we're equipped for, and his answer is, I will be with you, it feels really, we're kind of like, oh, that's nice. Awesome. Have you got anything else for me? And he's coming and he's saying, it's enough. God's presence with you is enough. And so he, as we continue on in Judges 6, he reassures Gideon over and over because Gideon is rightfully fearful. And so God has called him to go lead the people, and Gideon asks for a sign. He asks for a sign that it's truly God. Is it really you, God, calling me? Is it really like the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is that who's calling me? Because at this point, it's the angels of the Lord, and he can tell he's an important person, but he doesn't realize at this point that he's speaking with God face to face. And so he asks for a sign, and he says he's going to make him a meal, which is significant considering there's like not much food. So he goes and makes him a meal, and the angel of the Lord takes his staff, and he zaps it, and fire consumes the food, and all in that, and then he disappears. And Gideon realizes that I've been in the presence of God. And then he's really terrified, also rightly so, because he knows in the history of his people, when people were in the presence of God, usually they died. And so that's him saying, he's like, please don't kill me. And the answer is peace. God says, don't fear, you're not going to die. And Gideon builds an altar and worships. And over, you know, already, and it's going to continue, we see Gideon being fearful, and we see God being kind and patient and slow to anger, actually not angering at all in here. And so he realizes, okay, God is who has called me to do this. And so it's like, okay, well, apparently we're going to battle. But God says, now pause, because we got to get rid of some idols before we go to battle against your enemies. Judges 6:25. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and out down the Asherah that is beside it, cut down the Asherah that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Did you catch that the altar to Baal belongs to his dad? he has been taught about the Lord. He also has a father who has his own personal altar to Baal. And so he's called to, and he's terrified. So he goes, he's like, okay, I'm going to go. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to do it in the middle of the night because this is not going to go well. And maybe I won't get caught, but he does get caught. And indeed, he was right. They want to kill him. They're furious. And interestingly, his father is who comes to his aid and says this, will you contend for Baal? This is to the people of the town who want to kill his son. Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So Gideon's dad is like, well, I mean, Baal, who he says has power, he can handle my son. Y'all don't have to mess with my son. If Baal is really powerful, just let him. He'll take care of him. Let's leave it up to him. And Gideon is saved. Maybe this shows that Joash recognizes that Baal actually isn't all that powerful or doesn't have any power at all. Not sure, but God uses the moment. And so, after breaking down the altar, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizarites, his clan, were called out to follow him. And we think, we're ready for battle. And it's like, well, maybe. Slow down. Maybe we're not. And Gideon, he's just still fearful. And he asked God for two more signs. If you're really going to save Israel by me, then, verse 36. If you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Don't be mad, which he hasn't been mad so far. Let me speak once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. And so in this situation, it's important for us to note that God, Gideon is not asking, like, what should I do? Like, should I do? What am I making a decision? He's not. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to lead his weak clan into battle. He just doesn't want to do it. And so this testing is like, are you sure that this is what you want me to do? I'm going to make sure I'm hearing you correctly. You really want me to do this. And in that, the truth too, so often, like, we know what we're supposed to do. It's just really hard to do it. Love your enemies. Pray without ceasing. Be generous with your resources. Honor your father and mother. Tell the truth. And on and on and on. And man, it's really hard to do it. We know it's really hard to take action and actually do it. Okay, so now, after the fleece, Gideon is finally ready for battle. We think, for Pete's sake, it is about time. And so we're in chapter 7, and the Lord says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So apparently we're downsizing. And God knows our hearts. This was the Lord speaking straight, right? That piercing to the division of soul and spirit and knowing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He says, if there's any way that you, Gideon, think that you accomplished this battle on your own, you are very quickly going to give yourself the glory instead of me. And aren't we like that? Do you ever feel that when you think, oh, I don't know about this. I'm not sure how this XYZ is going to go. Lord, I'll give it a try if you want me to. And then you have a smidge of success and you're like, huh, I did it. This is amazing. And so very quickly we jump from I need the Lord. I can't do this thing to, huh, maybe I'm awesome. And it is like in a snap, our hearts so quickly want to take God off of the throne and put ourselves on it. And so he tells them, all right, they've got 32,000 men. If you're afraid, go home. 22,000 leave. And then he does this thing with water. And the men who drink the water one way, they're our guys. And there are 300 left, and at this point it is 1% of the original army. 1%. And God's like, all right, now it's time. God loves to show his strength through our weakness. He loves it. And this, he wants to make certain that we know that the amazing thing that's that things that happen truly are him and not from us. So it's time for battle, almost. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down, y'all, God knows Gideon's heart. If you're afraid to go down, and Gideon's like, yep, still am. I'm actually quite very afraid. So what would you like to help me with there? If you're afraid, go down into the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he goes down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. God takes Gideon, and he puts him to this exact tent at the perfect moment for him to hear this conversation that is two warriors, and one warrior says to the other warrior, I had this crazy dream last night. I dreamed that a loaf of bread rolled down the hill and flattened my tent. It hit my tent. The tent was flat on the ground. And the other guy's like, I know exactly what that means. And you're like, well, okay, this is okay. And he says in verse 14, his comrade answers, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Like, well, that is very specific and wild. And how kind of God, to give a word through the enemy of exactly what's going to happen. So Gideon and his 300 men get ready for battle. And as they get ready, they get armed with trumpets and torches and jars and no weapons. And this feels like, well, Lord, you're making your point here of this battle is yours and not ours, because we're not going to go with weapons, apparently. And so they go at night and they do what God tells them to do. And so as there's darkness over the camp, and they make a circle and they blow the trumpets and they smash the jars, and the men of Midian wake up and they're confused, and it's all they hear. They're like, they hear chaos. And then, you know, you can imagine you walk out of your tent and you see a person go by and you think, oh my goodness, we're being invaded, and rah, with a sword. And then you've killed your neighbor. You've killed your friend, right? And so they get thrown into confusion, and then they start fleeing. And Gideon and his 300 men have stood still. It really is amazing. So they start fleeing, and that leads us to the beginning of chapter 8. Don't miss that as we start here, though it seems Gideon is at the height of things are going really well. God has been so kind and so patient in his fear, and he has obeyed, and that has been amazing. And things are going really well. But starting at this point, it starts to decline. Starting at this point, we don't hear about God anymore. And things start to be a little bit of a mess. So we get to this beginning of chapter 8, and the Midian army is rushing away, and the men of Ephraim, which is another tribe, come and go to battle with them with actual weapons. And they're killing them, and it's awesome, and they kill two of the princes of Midian. And so then Gideon and his 300 men get to that point, and the men of Ephraim are personally insulted that they didn't get invited to the battle earlier. How dare you not use my talents for your battle? How dare you not notice how helpful I would be? And these are God's own people. And Gideon's saying, you've done exactly what God wanted you to do. And it kind of simmers. But then they come to the next town. And his men are hungry and tired, and they ask for water and food. And the people there, who are also God's people, are like, I don't think so. Because, you know, there are still thousands of warriors for the Midianite army. Like, the whole thing is not over yet. And if it doesn't go our way, we don't want to give them any reason to be more frustrated with us. So we're not going to put all our eggs in your basket. We're just going to stay neutral, because that'd probably be better for us if it doesn't end well and we don't win. And you just see self-interest. I'm more worried about me than I am about us. And two different towns do it. And so we, all of a sudden, we see the people of God not caring for each other. One commentator said, in the light of them, these are the inside of the family stirring up trouble. As far as it depends on you, don't be the problem. So in that light, we see it in the church, right? We see people in the church being some of the biggest problems of the church, myself included, right? I have a friend who someone taught her years ago, she's like, you know, God's people, we are all the sheep of his pasture and his flock. She's like, and sheep bite. And it's true. And it's coming saying, this is really sad that the people of God are making it harder to win this battle that will save them. So Gideon then captures and kills the kings of Midian. The battle is ending, and he comes back, and he is pretty harsh with these two towns that would not care for his men. And we start to see this turn of Gideon, of it being a lot less about what God says and a lot more about what Gideon thinks. We get to verse 22. And it really is difficult to end well, because Gideon has won the battle. And the men of Israel say to Gideon, rule over us. Like, you are awesome. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they are Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings was 1,700 shekels of gold. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So on the surface, it looks like, well, at least Gideon is saying the right thing, right? That the people come, they're like, be our king. And he's like, well, no, because God is your king. Remember, the Lord is your king. I'm not going to be your king. But then he proceeds to live like he's a king. What we read further about him, he takes a whole lot of wives and concubines and has a whole slew of sons. And one of the sons he names Abimelech, which means my father is king. And he then, after doing that, we have this weird part about asking for the gold earrings and making an ephod. What is that all about? Well, the ephod, there was one, and the high priest had it, and it was at the temple in Shiloh. And it was kind of a sign of one of the ways they understood God's will for the people. And so by Gideon making another one, you have all of a sudden now he's acting like a king. He's now acting like a priest. He's like, hey, here's this ephod. He's heard from God, which has been amazing. God has been so gracious to show him his will and to meet with him. And it's like he just wants more of it. I want a little more. I want to know more. And I want other people to come to me as a source for knowing more of what God has to tell them. And it was never supposed to be his purpose. Making this ephod is a direct disobedience to God. And then the people start to worship it, which feels a little nuts. But one commentator said, you know, we wonder if they, like, in a sense, it felt like God adjacent. So it was kind of a real subtle, like they think they're worshiping God, and they kind of slip easily into, like, they're actually not worshiping God. It's actually a new idol that has been created. And it's just really a mess. And so we look at the second half of the story, and it's like, well, there's peace in the land, But the people are not treating each other well. And Gideon is not honoring God. And instead of turning their hearts towards God, he is actively drawing the people's hearts away from God. And they are worshiping this golden thing that he has made. And it is so sad. It's just so sad. You know, I had a one of the quotes. This is Tara Lee Cobble, who has the Bible Recap. The Bible Recap is great and helpful. And she said to us in this, it's so easy. It's so easy to lie to ourselves in subtle ways that distract our hearts from worshiping God alone. We're so quick to worship the gifts from God that are good, but they're not him. We're so quick to worship our service for God, but it's not worshiping God. We've got to be careful for God-adjacent things that aren't him. It's also a really sad reminder, but true, that all people are flawed. Every single person in the whole Bible, in the whole world ever, is flawed except for Jesus. Because Gideon, he's doing so great. He's doing it. He is fearful, but he's obeying, and that's amazing. And then he gets too full of himself. And I think it's a reminder for us that our leaders who love the Lord and give their lives to serve the Lord, our leaders in the church, our pastors, and also our elders and our deacons, they are also just people. They are also just a man. And they need our prayers because it is so easy for all of us and them to get distracted. But when the leaders get distracted, the people follow them. It is worth praying for our pastors. So, what a story. It started out so well. And we saw so much beauty of how God is so patient. He's so kind and so patient with a fearful Gideon. But then when Gideon, he starts relying on himself instead of the Lord. It goes so badly. But I think it's helpful for us to remember, and practical for us, and encouraging for us, that when we are fearful about doing what God calls us to do, that's okay. I think about when we are fearful about telling somebody that we are a Christian who is not and who like is, you know, definitely not. And our reason, if we're honest, is it just felt scary. Like, I just feel scary and awkward. And God is coming and he's showing us in Gideon that you don't have to not be afraid. You don't have to be not awkward. You don't have to be polished. But what God calls you to do is be obedient and go fearfully in obedience. And I think about this even with my kids. As my kids got older, it was sometimes scary to tell them true things about themselves that they needed to hear. It was scary because I so wanted them to love me. And it was hard to tell them hard things. And I failed them a lot of times and have asked for forgiveness. But God is so pleased, even with our fearful obedience. Keeping him at the center and all to his glory is what he calls us to. And it's okay if we're afraid. And he loves us in it. The other thing that I will say as we think about fearfully going, especially when we think about fearfully telling people that Jesus loves them, the beauty of the fact that even with these people we saw in this story, that God saves people who don't want anything to do with him. It's one of his favorite things to do. That's what the gospel is. Is God saving people who are not looking for God, but he's looking for them, and it is all his power, and we can't save them. So if we go weirdly and awkwardly and fearfully, but tell them the truth about Jesus, God is the one who saves. The power is all him. It's never expected to be ours. So it is encouraging and convicting, and I hope that y'all will have some good conversation in small groups. Let me pray, and we'll go to small group. Lord, we are thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you see us. You see the intentions, the thoughts of our hearts. You know our fear. You see that when we are facing things that just feel like too much, you remind us that you love us and that you're with us, and it's enough. In Jesus' name, amen.